Thanks very much, and I'm going to invite the ushers to come ahead and serve us with the offering. And thanks for joining us in prayer for these important things. And what I'm going to do now is make sure that you have the opportunity to take a number of cards for kickoff Sunday. Grab a few. I'll start one for this side here. And as you're thinking of some individuals, I'll just take one, if I can just have one. Thanks. As you're thinking of individuals in your life, you maybe been thinking, I've been meaning to invite them to church or, you know, get them connected or, just take one of these cards. It's just a, hey, join us. We're going to plan to have, following the service next week, just some food, fellowship, some games, and just a chance to connect a little bit further. So invite people out to that. And if you have some interest in that day and helping in some way, by all means, let myself or the church office know about that. Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Titus if you want to follow in your copy of the scripture. Otherwise, I'll have most of the scriptures that I'll be using will be on the screen. Titus and chapter 3. So that last of those letters that Paul wrote, we call them the pastoral epistles, because he was writing to Timothy and Titus, giving them lots of instruction about how to be a pastor. It was T.H. Everett who said this: "A man should never plant a garden larger than his wife can take care of." Isn't that great? A man should never plant a garden larger than his wife can take care of. Now, the ironic thing is my father planted a garden, and I don't think my mother was allowed in the garden. It was his domain, and I don't know if we've got... It's not working. Okay, I will tell you about my slides today, but there is a beautiful picture right here of Butchart Gardens. And I don't believe, if I remember correctly, I don't believe it was Mr. Butchart that started the gardens. I think it was Mrs. Butchart. So T.H. Everett's comment doesn't hold true. But I did want to bring up gardens because I know we're not at the beginning of the gardening season. I know we're coming to the end of the gardening season. I get that. But last week I showed a picture of a grapevine, a shoot coming up. And I don't know for you, but for me, that's quite an exciting picture in the sense that, you know, especially grapevines, the cane, it looks in the early spring, it just looks dead. What could come of that? Are we there yet? No. Give me a wave if it comes up. That's fine. And it's so cool to see that new growth and that shoot coming out. And I've also been very interested, though I've never participated in grafting, but really interested in understanding what that means to continue the growth through grafting. And what I do understand is that the little scion that gets grafted into the rootstock, it has to come in contact. Oh, there we are. Okay, there's Butchart. So, no, not to be confused with my backyard, but that is that's a little larger scale. And then, there we go. So, that's exciting to think, you know, from that, what looks like a sort of dead branch, comes this new life pouring forth. And then in the next, we've got a picture of scion being grafted into a rootstock. And what has to happen, as I understand it, is the graft has to come in contact. It has to engage with what's called the cambium layer. It's that layer of active plant cells just below the bark. And if it doesn't come in contact, then it won't take root there or take hold. And what this assumes is that there's life present in the rootstock, and it will give that life to the new graft that's coming into it. What we're going to talk about today, I think, is even more, that's cool enough. That's amazing enough. in how God designed that. But what we're going to deal with today is something even more amazing, and that is God taking something that was actually dead and giving it new life. So it's a far greater miracle, and we're talking about the miracle of regeneration. Not renovation, but regenerating. And that's such an exciting thing for us to think about today. So over the last few weeks, we've been doing this series where we're saying, you know, if reading, writing, arithmetic is essential as a life skill, then there are, it holds true, there are some spiritual life skills that are terribly essential. And I've chosen a few. We could cover many more, but I call these the four R's. We began considering repentance, which is not just a turning away from our sin, but it's turning to God in faith. And it's a work that the Holy Spirit does within us. Last week we talked about reconciliation, how we're not just recipients of this peace with God. He gives that to us. We can't earn it, but then we become also ambassadors of that peace. And we share the message of reconciliation with others. Today we're thinking about then regeneration. And just as I said, we're not talking about making something new just from something old and tired. That can be quite exhilarating. At least I find it enjoyable. Take an old piece of furniture and maybe reconfigure it and fix it up, and now it's repurposed. We're not just talking about taking old, weary lives and renovating them. We're talking about lives that are spiritually dead, and now the Holy Spirit brings new life where we were once dead in our sins. So our passage today is Titus chapter 3. And just before we get to that part of this letter, let me just remind you that Titus, again, he is a pastor who was left in Crete to bring order and structure and develop leaders in the church there. In fact, we read that very clearly in Titus 1 verse 5. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, there's some even more beautiful pictures of Crete. Now, I don't think most of us would go to Crete for straightening out the messes in the church and appointing elders. We'd go there to lie on the beach, right? And so it looks very wonderful. And it's like, wow, how come Titus got to go to Crete? It's such a beautiful place. And poor John, he went to Patmos, kind of a barren place. But let me tell you what Titus was dealing with. We go on to verse 10 of Titus 1, and it says this. Paul says, "There are many rebellious people in Crete, many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." So the Jewish people who were advocating, even within the church, even within the context of being saved by God's grace, you must also add to that certain rites and rituals, circumcision being chief among them. "They must be silenced," Paul said, "because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons.'" So not probably the best advertisement for travel, a travel brochure to Crete, right? Titus had a difficult assignment. And I think that it's really important to understand some of the brokenness and the misguidedness of the context in which he was, so that when we talk about regeneration, it's not, oh yeah, that's a fascinating theological concept, and then we just leave it on the shelf as that. But it really is practical when Paul is trying to say, what does it mean to live differently? And I hope that in some measure, that's even part of our reason for coming together week by week, for getting together in home groups, for meeting for coffee and sharing our hearts with one another and saying, you know, that essentially at some level, We want to live differently. We want our lives to be somehow transformed by the power of God. We don't want to be mere talkers, as Titus was dealing with there in Crete. So I've got three points for you, and I'm going to read the passage as we go through these points. The first is just to note the dilemma of humanity. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And so Titus had this very clear objective in contrast to the lifestyles and the attitudes of the people in Crete. He was to present a different way of living. However, the dilemma is that we are dead. Humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. It's a universal dilemma. It's not just Cretans that have a problem with sin. It's all people. We read it in Ephesians chapter 2 and in the language of we're dead in our trespasses and sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul was talking to the people in the church in Corinth, quite understandably, people who were passionate about ideas and philosophies, he framed it in terms of, I'm putting my translation in, they just don't get it. If you're not following Jesus, if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, the truth of who God is, you just don't get it. You're blind to that. You're not going to understand or connect with that. And so apart from the life of Jesus, we're spiritually cut off from a relationship with God. And this is indeed a dilemma. It is the state of being unregenerate, as we would say theologically. So it's interesting to me that Paul would start with, at least this chapter, with this advice. It seems to me almost backwards. Titus, help people be better, right? That's kind of what he's saying. There's quite a list. Obedience here, doing what is good, avoiding slander, instead being peaceable and considerate, being truly humble and so forth. And it almost seems backwards. Shouldn't that be information that's reserved for after they've been sorted out, after they've been regenerated? And I think that's very much the flow of what Paul is getting at. Reminding them about these things only serves at some point to emphasize the fact that there is this great need to first be given new life in Christ before we can follow him. And I think that's why verse 3 is so essential, because Paul says, just think about it. Just keep this perspective. And he's not just talking to the Cretans, he's talking to Titus, the one who's trying to help those folks along in their faith. And he says, at one time, we too, and we could just make it personal. Hey, Titus, you also are subject to this universal dilemma. I'm subject to this universal dilemma. We also, in the past, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's a comment that leaves no doubt when Paul says, that's where we were. That's what we were struggling with. We were under this dilemma as well. We too are in need of a spiritual heart transplant. I love the writing of Dallas Willard. In fact, his book, Renovation of the Heart, was a very powerful for me as I was going through it, because if you're interested in a deep, reflective read about what goes on when our lives are transformed in Christ, what's going on? Read Renovation of the Heart. It's a great, great book. He makes this comment: the greatest need you and I have is renovation of our heart. That spiritual place within us from which outlook, choices, and actions come has been formed by a world away from God. You think that's fair? We interact with people every day whose lives are formed the world that is distant from God, has rejected God. If you talk at any depth at all with people, you start to see the philosophies and the views that are contrary to God. And sometimes it sounds good on the surface, right? It might sound even almost pious, but if you dig down deeper, God is not part of the equation. Let me continue to read from Dallas Willard. He says, "Now it," speaking of our hearts, "it must be transformed. Indeed, the only hope of humanity lies in the fact that as our spiritual dimension has been formed, so also it can be transformed." And I think it's important for us to be reminded of our depravity, of our lost condition before we come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a book that we're reading as a staff, just a short little book, great advice for when you're doing ministry, not to get distracted. And the most recent chapter we went through was, don't forget your depravity. Don't minimize that. And David and I had a conversation this Wednesday about this term broken, you know. Sometimes we throw that word around, I'm recognizing my brokenness or whatever. And we agreed, or he agreed with me, I think that was how it worked. We just talked about the fact that it can be a little bit of a euphemism where sometimes we need to say, yeah, I've been very negatively impacted or I've been hurt by that in my life. That's an aspect of brokenness. Very fair, because we've all experienced hurts. But we ought not, we need to be careful about saying, oh, I'm just broken, when in fact I was wrong. You know, I'm responsible for my sinful action, right? And so we need to be reminded of that. And I think Paul very wisely didn't let Titus off the hook here. He didn't say, oh, I feel your pain. I'm dealing with the Corinthians, and I'm sure they're just as frustrating as the Cretans. And, you know, he didn't commiserate about how difficult it was. He called Titus, to a great place of humility and said, Titus, as you're helping people grow, remember, that's where you were too. Isn't that a great word? I think it's really important. So two quick thoughts. Perhaps like Titus, you're responsible to help someone grow in Christ. Maybe as a parent, maybe you're mentoring someone, whatever the context, you're helping someone grow. Don't forget that you too were once spiritually dead. So the thought here is, remember that and be patient. Remember that and be patient. I think that's what Paul was saying to Titus. Be patient. Stick with it. Keep going. Encourage them, because you were there once too. And look what God's done in your life. I remember one author, and sorry, I can't remember. I think it was Oswald Chambers who said, I am so amazed with what God has done in changing me that I could never despair of someone else, you know? And that's, I think, what Paul was saying to Titus. There's another comment here, and I think through Titus, Paul was talking to the believers in Crete. And if we're trying to act like a Christian, but we haven't, first of all, been made spiritually alive, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated. And so we need to remember God has made us spiritually alive. And so it's His working in us that will change us. So we need to remember that, and we need to persevere. The next thing I'll point out is not only that there is a dilemma, where there is a dilemma, God provides deliverance. And so in verses 4 through 7, we read about that. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So let's remember this is deliverance, but it's not self-deliverance. We don't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. And I think that in many, many ways, we hear that message in our world today. There is a very strong, but sometimes very subtle, but very strong secular humanist message that says, yeah, we're kind of all broken, aren't we? But there is something within. If you can just reach down deep enough and find that little spark of goodness within you, and I despair of finding that myself. For me, it ain't there. I don't know if you've discovered that. God's word already told us that it ain't there. We're all sinners. We're all broken in that full sense. And God alone provides the deliverance. And it's God in his complete person who provides for us. Because we have the Trinity at work here. In verse 4, the first thing we see about God's mercy is that the Father provides goodness and generosity. We read here language of great benevolence. God's kindness, we could say, is his kind ways of acting towards us. Where does that emanate from? It's from his nature as good. So it's his goodness extended to us in kind ways. That's a reflection of his mercy. In your translation, in verse 4, the kindness and love of God appears. It's actually not in the original the word love. It's actually the same word as our word. We just borrow it, philanthropy. So God is philanthropic towards us. I love the word philanthropic, not only because it's fun to say, and it makes you sound, you know, more educated. And I mean, why use a small word when a diminutive one will suffice? And philanthropy, right? It speaks of generosity, and if we know of a philanthropist, there's someone who just gives, and they're generous in the way they give. So God acts to us in loving, generous, shall we say, philanthropic ways. It's the Father's goodness and generosity towards us. Another aspect of his mercy is then the Spirit provides this work of regeneration and even renewing in our lives. We see that in verse 5. He produces this work of regeneration, and the image is of a washing. We have, I don't know if you can, if your mind goes quickly to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and he uses the very same language as this term regeneration to regenerate something, or in the language that Jesus used with Nicodemus, he said, we all must be born again, right? The new birth. And the image there is also has an aspect of washing. Now, some over the course of church history have zeroed in on this, taking it to mean a baptism because of the presence of washing. But I think if we compare with other scriptures, we look at passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we were last week, and we read the phrase, we're becoming a new creation. It's not limited to, I think, just one act of baptism where we are transformed. In fact, we're transformed by the Holy Spirit as we're saved. Baptism is a really wonderful picture of that. But the regenerating work, I believe, happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And regeneration and the use of the word renewing, I think, is to emphasize. But the key thought is that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, now we're made alive in Christ. Regeneration. And then the third thing that we see is the work of the Lord Jesus, the Son's justifying and adopting of us, declaring us. Both of these are kind of the legal aspect. We're declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness applied to our hearts. And we're declared not just no longer enemies of God, but we're actually declared sons and daughters of God. There's sonship and daughtership here, being adopted. And that's a wonderful, wonderful picture. This redemption we have, which is in the Lord Jesus. Romans, if you're jotting some passages down, Romans 3, 23 and 24 goes with it here. But I would say humanity needs more than a metamorphosis. What happens when what we would probably say is an ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly? It's an amazing transformation, but it goes from sort of one kind of life, and it gets, is the correct term pupated? It sounds kind of odd, but let's go with that. That's also fun to say. It gets pupated, or whatever. That's maybe not. Cocooned? It goes into a cocoon. It gets squished out of the thingy-mabob, and I didn't take a lot of science courses in school, but you know what I'm talking about. But there was life there, right? And it got metamorphosized. It got changed into a different kind of life. But what regeneration is, and I think we really need to remember this, is where there was death, now there's life. This is a miracle. It's just a miracle. Our deliverance. And it is at the goodness and generosity of the Father. It's at the work of the Spirit in our lives. And it puts us into a whole new standing before God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so it really leads us, thirdly, to our destiny. And we find that in verses 8 through 11. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. We might say he's his own worst enemy. So what is our destiny? I don't know about you, but I've actually got some colleagues in ministry, and they use, and you see this in some churches, come discover your destiny, right? And so there can be a sense in which we take, I don't know, kind of a pick yourself up with your bootstraps type of thinking, and it gets over into the church, but Jesus is part of it, and now it's all about this great destiny. And so I'm not using it so much in that sense as what has God ordained or destined for us as his followers. And I think Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20 say it very, very well. It's a promise. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Now maybe, just maybe, Titus preached messages or a series of messages from the book of Ezekiel, from the prophecy, because this is exactly what Paul was telling him to teach the people in Crete. You have a heart of stone. You need to be repaired. You need to be going from a state of spiritual death to be regenerated, and then you need to live a distinctly new lifestyle in light of that. And this really is the promise of regeneration. You know, the ever-present danger for us as followers of Jesus is externalism. If I can do the right things on the outside, show up at church, serve on the right committee, say the right things, not say the wrong things, give the exactly correct amount of money I'm supposed to give, and it becomes all about the externals. You probably have struggled with some aspect of what we call externalism or legalism, or lately I've been opting for this phrase, performance-based Christianity. Oh yeah, we know that we can't save ourselves and God saves us, but now we almost like become like the little dancing monkey, you know, performing for God and doing all the things that we should do. And I think we misunderstand regeneration if our good works doesn't flow from a transformed heart, you know, when it's just from an obligation or a duty or you know, the elders board or the deacons are watching me. I better perform, right? And so we want to guard against externalism. Here's what Paul said. Essentially, do what's good. Engage in good deeds, verse 8. And then just stay away from all the stuff that entraps you. Foolish controversies and the arguments. And he was quite clearly talking about the Judaizers, those who are trying to say, oh yeah, let's follow Jesus, but also we need all the legal requirements as well. Paul told Titus, advise your congregation to live in a distinctly new way, but to do so not on the basis of our righteousness, that takes us back to the earlier part of the chapter, but to do so as an outflow of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not so sure if this next little story will help. I hope it does. I just encountered a little issue in Christendom that I wasn't aware of until just a week or two ago. I was reading a Facebook post that was reposted online. It was written by John Cooper. Does anybody know John Cooper? Anybody recognize this guy? Lead singer for Skillet. Okay. We have one millennial here that knows it. So Skillet. I'm not a fan of Skillet. I don't know if I could cite their songs, but I've heard of them. So John Cooper felt it was important for him to post and respond to a trend, a little bit of a trend that has been happening. There's some key influential Christians who've been falling away from the faith. So he was posting in response to this gentleman. Does anybody know Marty Sampson, songwriter for Hillsongs United in Australia? And a bit of an issue in Christendom, even if we haven't heard about it, because Marty Sampson was just at an influential level, impacting a lot of people through his music and songwriting and leadership. And he came to a point where he said, I'm done with Christianity. And John Cooper really, I think, made a very wise, very, very helpful response. And I'll have the link so you can follow it on the Digging Deeper. You can go and you can read that for yourself. But essentially, he was saying, this really comes as a result of an emotion-driven faith rather than a word-based faith. And we do, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out that guys that perform at this level, and they're recording artists and so forth, they're out there on a limb, and they are subject to a lot of temptation for their own becoming enamored with themselves. Well, John Cooper is makes some very good comments about that. But what does that have to do with regeneration? I think it has everything to do with our grasp of being regenerated. If we don't have a clear and really compelling understanding that I've moved from being dead in my trespasses and sins, and now by the mercy and grace of God, I've been made new, and it's all because of what He's done. If we don't have a clear grasp on that, then it's going to be easy to get elevated in our thinking of ourselves and then also deflated and think, oh, well, what good is Christianity? And actually, some of the things that Marty Sampson has suggested really shows a detachment from that basic understanding. And I guarantee if you spend time with people, even who are in the spotlight, if we spend enough time, we'd be able to say, that person has a good grasp that they were once dead, you know, just like Paul said to Titus, you were there once, right? And they serve and they influence and they lead with that flavor, right? And then we could also see the people who seem to be losing their grip on that truth in their Christian journey. So what is our destiny? Our destiny is for God to remove our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and then we will follow His decrees and keep His laws. He will be our God. We will be His people. It will be relational. It won't be obligational. Well, just to wrap up, I would encourage you to, you can go to the Digging Deeper if you want to find some of these references and this link to this article. I think it's worth reading and reflecting on. But I want to give you a really exciting announcement. So let's go to the next slide. We have been contemplating and praying and strategizing towards how do we help people very intentionally grow as a disciple. And we've identified, those who have been working on this discipleship strategy, that step one is to give people an on-ramp into the Christian journey. And so we really debated between different materials, and we've settled on Christianity Explored. So at the beginning of October, we're going to run a Christianity Explored course. It goes for 7 weeks. It follows the same kind of format as Alpha does. It's actually very much like Alpha, but it really focuses on the book of Mark. And so through September, you'll be getting more information about how you can invite people or become a part of this event. And I think it's a foundational opportunity for us to convey to people the need for regeneration, repentance, and all these things we're talking about over these last weeks. So stay tuned. I'm very excited about this, and I'm very thankful for just how God has led us, because I think we didn't just say, oh, let's try this. It came as a result of a lot of prayerful consideration of what would be an effective tool for this. So please stay tuned. If you're interested in assisting in some way, please let me know. But I'd like to just wrap up with a quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And he's talking about regeneration, but he does so with the imagery of a house and house renovation. And he'd probably be astounded if he was alive today and he flipped through the channels and saw, house renovation Europe and house renovation Florida and house renovation Dark Side of the Moon. And there's all these house renovation shows. And I actually kind of like them because I love to see, something that's a disaster and then at the end it's beautiful. And I guess I'm naive enough to think, oh, they didn't even have to pay for that. But they also had to live out their renovation on national TV. So that would be punishment enough, I think. So here's a beautiful little English cottage, because of course C.S. Lewis comes from England and lived the last number of years of his life in that kind of setting. But listen to what he writes, and I think it's very helpful, and with this I'll close. Imagine yourself living in a house. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting at the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for where, just to extend the analogy, where we think we can do the renovating on your behalf. Just humble us. Remind us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We needed to be made alive in Christ. And thank you for that miracle. For anyone here today for whom that transaction has not taken place, I pray no delay would be allowed to respond to your free gift of salvation. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we think about being that house that you are totally transforming, help us not to try and grab the plans and set the set the direction. Just help us to let you completely regenerate and renew our lives. Help us not to try and achieve some new standing with you by our effort, but I pray that we would, as a result of this miracle of regeneration, be put in a spot where we can live new in a new lifestyle. We think of guys like Marty Sampson, and instead of getting cynical and critical, we pray for him. We pray for others, whether they're in the spotlight or not, who have been trying to do gooder and gooder things for you and just becoming more and more disenfranchised. But help them to see that they're rejecting not a real faith. Help them to see what real faith and real trust in you looks like. Help us to see that. I pray for our upcoming Christianity Explored course. We really do pray it would be a very strategic on-ramp for people that might never come to our worship service, and yet they've got questions and they want to examine the claims of Christ. Lord, we pray this would be a great time, that we'd have good fellowship around a meal and just really honest, open discussion, and that the clear message of the gospel would be communicated. And just like with ball hockey, people will respond. People will say, yes, I want to become a follower. And I do pray for beyond that course to next steps of growing these disciples and nurturing them along. Help us, Lord, to love you with the way we live every day. We pray in Jesus' name.